praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Alleluia, thine the glory, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory, revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Alleluia, thine the glory, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory, revive us again. Do you really want revival? Do you really want God's power? Do you really want His Spirit to control your life this hour? Oh, repent and turn to Jesus. Seek His face and humbly pray. Do you really want revival? Are you willing to obey? All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Alleluia, thine the glory, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory, revive us again. Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Alleluia, thine the glory, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory, revive us again.
All right, as we've already mentioned, it's our time for revival that we have designated for this spring. And we're excited to see what God is going to do. Revival is not some thing that maybe you saw on television one time where there were a bunch of people running up and down the aisles and jumping around and lifting up their arms and hands. That's not revival. Revival, simply put, is Jesus Christ's life in another person's life. Well, that would be life itself. Life in another person's, Jesus Christ's life in another person's life. And when a person comes to recognize their need of a Savior, they recognize that they are a sinner, they recognize they're on their way to hell, they recognize that God loved them so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for that sin. And when they recognize that all they need to do is not work for it, but to place their faith and trust, their dependence upon Jesus Christ. When they recognize that and desire that and ask that, Jesus Christ comes in and gives that individual life. And I trust that you've done that in your person, in your life, that you have asked Jesus to save you from the penalty and bondage and consequences of sin. Sometimes people do that and they live and Jesus is in their lives, and then it's so easy though to kind of go back to some of the cares of the world that Brother Joe shared about this morning, to go back and what we need is another boost of, if I could put it this way, and not irreverently, but Jesus back in our lives to kind of, like that song just said, rekindle us again and to start that fire all over. It's not out, but there's only a few sparks. Sometimes we need that. And Jesus Christ comes in and he sets us on fire again for His honor and glory. Honestly, practically put, it's a lot of times it's getting rid of garbage in our lives and it's saying, Lord, I'll obey you. That's revival, and we're looking for God to do that this week. And so we've asked the whole Mueller family to come, although they'll not all be preaching. Brother Joe will be coming and sharing the word of God from us concerning this topic of revival and whatever God has laid on his heart concerning that, so that we can have that life. So Brother Joe, I want to encourage you to come and give to us what God has given to you, and so that we can be challenged in the area of revival.
Well, good morning. Good to see you all here this morning, and thank you for being here. We are excited to be back. I mentioned the Sunday school hour to be back here at Faith Bible Church, and we have been looking forward to this for quite some time, to be back here. And so we are just thankful for the opportunity. And we were here last summer for a family event, and so I spoke on Sunday, but then I was just mainly with some of the families during the week. And so excited to be able to be with the whole church family this week and really praying that the Lord would do a work in each of our hearts. And this morning, I want to really just begin this time together by sharing really what I guess is a burning passion in my own heart that I trust the Lord will use in all of our lives as we look towards this week and cry out to God for what He wants to do in our hearts. Let's take our Bibles and go to Isaiah chapter 44. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter number 44. Throughout this message, I'm going to be referencing quite a bit, really. It's a little different from how I would usually preach a message, but I'm going to be pulling quite a few points of illustration from a historical account of what happened a little over 100 years ago on the island of Wales. And much of what I'm going to give is from a small book entitled Invasion of Wales by the Spirit, through Reverend Roberts, written by an evangelist of yesteryear named James Stewart. And so I trust it will be a help in just illustrating some of the truths that we're going to look at here today from this passage. Isaiah chapter 44 is where we're going to look here today. Look at verse number 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. I love these words, particularly of verse number 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. This morning I'd like to look simply at this topic, that we need the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Lord, would you help us as we look at this simple truth, stir our hearts, ignite your fire in our hearts. And Lord, we come to you as needy people. And we thank you that you are the one who is more than able to meet that need. And so, Lord, we cry out, would you not pass us by here today? Would you speak to our hearts, move in our midst? And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If it is to be asked why the fire of God fell on Wales, the answer is simple. Fire falls where it is likely to catch and spread. As one has said, Wales provided the necessary tinder. Here were thousands of believers, unknown to each other, in small towns and villages and great cities, crying to God day after day for the fire of God to fall. This was not merely a little talk with Jesus, but daily agonizing intercession. They had also placed the wood upon the altar and had fully surrendered to the claims of their Redeemer. They had a holy jealousy for the name of their God and wept sorely because of the fact that Satan was being glorified all around them. They constantly reminded God of what he had done in the past in 1859, nearly 50 years before, and said, "O Lord, thou art the same," they cried, "and thou canst do it again, even in this industrious, luxurious age." An outpouring of the Spirit. In like magnitude to the day of Pentecost and only a little over 100 years ago on the island of Wales. An awakening that literally changed a nation, all because believers began to thirst for something more. I think of Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, where we find these words, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." This was the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls in one day. Can you imagine? And that was just the beginning of what God was going to do. And we're so familiar with that verse, but can you just stop and think about what would that have been like? Here you have a crowd of people who went from being so antagonistic and so broken that they were crying out literally, you know, "Crucify him," just days before. To now we have a crowd saying, "What must I do to be saved?" Can something like that still happen today? Can God do that kind of work in hearts? Friends, this wasn't just some phenomenon that was taking place because of some dispensational change. It was what happens when the Spirit of God is poured out. Here in Isaiah 44, we see this same concept given as he says, "I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." He says, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." Israel here is in exile. They're far from home. And the Lord is telling them, "Don't be afraid. You still have a special place in my plan." He says, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, in whom I have chosen." Listen, I still have a special plan for you. I'm going to take you from this horrible situation that seems lifeless and seems dead, and I'm going to make something beautiful out of it by the power of my Spirit at work in your midst. Wow. Now, this is a promise here in Isaiah 44 that's given to Israel. It's not given to America. It's not given to the church. It's given to America. To Israel as a nation, but it highlights for us, I think, some helpful dynamics of how God moves on behalf of those who seek him that I want to point out for us here today. Let's think for a moment, what is the outpouring of the Spirit? When if I use that term, the Spirit being poured out, we find it spoken of in Joel chapter number 2, which is then quoted and experienced in Acts chapter number 2. But what are we talking about? When we talk about the outpouring of the Spirit, we are talking about when God saturates a community or a nation with his manifest presence, bringing believers to usefulness and multitudes of lost souls to the Savior. The outpouring of the Spirit is when God charges the atmosphere with the conviction of his Spirit and the joy of his love so that he awakens the multitudes to the power of Calvary. Friends, we need this kind of outpouring, don't we? We look at our nation all around and we think, is there any hope for America? You look at your community and think, is there any hope for this community? It seems like there's things going more and more crazy in the world around us, whether it's politically or economically or socially. I mean, is there any hope? And my friends, we need the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And this passage highlights for us, if we are going to see the outpouring of the Spirit of God, we must get thirsty. We must get thirsty. Notice here in this text the opportunity that's given for the outpouring. The opportunity for the outpouring. We see a desperate need. He says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground." What is dry ground? Lifeless. Dead. You can't grow anything in dry ground. It's fruitless ground. It's worthless at that point. Empty. Barren. Does that describe our world? Does that describe many of our churches? Does that describe our own lives? Dead, fruitless, barren, cold. Do you ever look at this area around you here and the addictions, the crime, people trapped in moral debauchery and wickedness and think, is it really possible for a place like this to be changed? Can we really actually make a difference as a church? What about churches? Oftentimes I think of Revelation chapter 3 describing well our churches. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, friends, we need the outpouring, but the very need is the opportunity. Do you realize that? The very fact that we need God to do something is the opportunity for him to do something. The churches in Wales were lifeless and fruitless, and they were filled with lost people. They had seen revival in the past, but not now. Now, literally, the pews were filled with people who did not even know for sure that they were on their way to heaven. It's described this way. It says, yes, it was a dark day. Everywhere the bar rooms flourished. Football, cockfighting, prize fighting, pigeon flying, and betting and gambling reigned supreme, especially among the working classes. Could I put it this way? They were an entertainment-driven society. Does that sound familiar? Could that be how our society is described? Entertainment-driven? Could that be how your life is described? Entertainment? Let's just forget all the pressures of life and just, yeah, can I just entertain me? Help me forget this for a little while. This was how it was. But friends, that need is the opportunity. The opportunity for the outpouring of God. But notice not just the opportunity, the dry ground, but notice the sure promise. The sure promise here. He says, for I will pour water on him that is thirsty. He says, for I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. I will. Can I remind you, friends, there is no uncertainty with God. When he says, I will, he means it. He doesn't mean I might. He doesn't mean I could. He says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. Aren't you thankful for the certainty of the promises of God? Aren't you thankful this morning that when he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he actually means it? When he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, he doesn't say, you might be saved if you trust me. I'll decide later. No, when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe if I trust in Jesus to wash my sins away, to give me eternal life, if I put all of my dependence on him, that he will save me 100% guarantee because he simply said, believe and you will be saved. Aren't you thankful for that assurance today? You don't have to sit back and think, well, I hope God meant it. No, there is surety with the promises of God. The promise of salvation is a sure promise, certainly. But here we see another sure promise, just as sure. He says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. I think of a friend of mine, Dr. Tom Johnson, who's a missionary over in Cambodia. And I can't remember the particular scenario, whether it was in a prayer meeting or just a conversation, a testimony or a message he was preaching. But I remember very vividly him talking about this reality of the sure promises of God and him saying this. He says, he didn't say I might. He didn't say, I can. He said, I will. He said, I will. It's a promise. I will. I will. This is the character of our God. When he promises, you can bank on it. Isaiah 41, verses 17 through 18. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Friends, God is a rewarder of those who seek him. When you seek God, you will never be disappointed. You will never seek God and wish you hadn't. You cannot waste your time earnestly seeking after God, because it is a sure promise. He says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. Well, listen, friends, don't sell our God short on what he can do in our day. Don't get in this mentality of, well, I don't know if God does those kind of things anymore, if he really can awaken hardened hearts to see their need of salvation, if he can really cause people to be hungry when it seems so corrupt and so distant from God and so disinterested. Can he really do that? Listen, friends, to ask the question, can God or would God, is nothing more than rank unbelief. Because he said, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. It's a sure promise of our God. So we have an amazing opportunity. The dry ground, the very need, points to the opportunity that we have. It's the opportunity to see God fulfill his sure promise. Definite need and a sure promise. But what's the prerequisite for this outpouring? If we want to see this need met, if we want to see God move in this way in our community, in our nation, in our world, what is it going to take? I see one word, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. Thirsty. Can I ask you today? Are you thirsty for God? Are you thirsty for God to do something more? Thirsting after God is living with a heart that is crying out, God, I need you more than anything else. More than anything else in life, I want you. It doesn't matter what it takes or what it means for me. I've got to know what it means for you to be real in my life. It's having a heart that says, God, I want to see you break through and work in my church and in my community in a powerful way, and I'm going to seek you with all of my heart until I see you do it. Thirst. Vance Havner said, this holy thirst for God is getting to the place where nothing else will satisfy you. Now listen, thirst doesn't earn us anything. It's not like we can go to God and say, well, God, listen, I deserve this. You have to do this because I'm thirsty. Not at all. That's like going to McDonald's and saying, you have to give me something to drink. I'm thirsty. That's not how it works. But you will never pursue after God. You will never get to the place of seeking God if you're not thirsty. It doesn't earn us something, but it's where we end up when we truly realize our need. Thirsty. Leonard Ravenhill said, as long as we are content to live without revival, we will. Whew. Maybe that's why we don't have revival in our day. Does your heart yearn for that? Does your heart yearn to see God move here in your church, in your own life, here in your community? What does thirst look like? What is thirst practically? I believe thirst is desperate prayer. Thirst is desperate prayer. It's a prayer from the hearts of the people of God who are crying out saying, Lord, I can't go on this way any longer. Lord, we can't stay this way anymore. We have to have an answer from heaven. Well, listen to me, folks. We as American believers, I am convinced we do not know what it means to stop everything and seek after God. We're such a go, go, go culture. We're such a do, do, do culture. We care so much about being busy and feeling like that is our identity that we don't know how to stop everything, hold everything. It's time to seek God with all of our hearts. Maybe we want to seek God. It's not that we don't care about it, but we don't see that the need is great enough for us to say, all right, we're going to hold everything. It's time to seek after God. Fervent prayer. Desperate prayer. That's thirsting after God. I'm afraid often we want the benefits that come from fervent praying without the exercise of fervent praying. Towards the end of his life, there were seminary students who wanted Leonard Ravenhill, the great revivalist, to pass on his mantle to them, so to speak. And his response to the request was simply this: everyone wants to have my mantle, but nobody wants my sackcloth and ashes. Friends, we want the results, but we are not willing to pay the price of desperate prayer. Boy, we think, well, I would love to see miraculous answers to prayer. I would love to see this person that I pray that I've been burdened for years, and maybe I prayed for them some. I would love to see them trust Christ and be saved, but we're not willing to really enter in to this work of desperate intercession. Because we're not really thirsty. We're not really thirsty. Thirst is desperate prayer. The greatest blessings go to desperate people, one old-timer said. Here's what James Stewart said about that awakening on the island of Wales. Every outpouring of the Spirit is preceded by earnest, agonizing intercession, accompanied by a heartbrokenness and humiliation before God. This is followed by a recognition and an honoring of the blessed Spirit. Pastors and flock alike in their churches are deeply concerned about the terrible discrepancy between the heart-stirring record in the book of Acts and the present-day condition of the church. So it was in the little Principality of Wales before the month of November 1904. Deep spiritual awakenings, whether in local churches or in whole countries, begin with desperate people. God only answers the prayers of desperate Christians. Christians who are tired and weary of cold, mechanical services before God. Christians who are heartbroken over the deadness of the professing churches and over sinners going to an endless hell. Christians who are desperate about their own spiritual condition. While it is true that when the awakening does come, there is joy unspeakable and full of glory, this is not the case of the preparatory days. Then there is no song, but rather groans. There is no laughter, but only tears. Are you willing for that, church? Are you willing for that? Are you desperate enough for God that you say, all right, if that's what it takes, I'm for it. Lord, take me there. I'm thirsty. On Wales, as many as 40,000 desperate believers, unknown to each other in the majority of the cases, in various parts of the land had been waiting on the Lord and were now about to see an even greater demonstration of the mighty power of God. One of those was a young man named Evan Roberts. For a long time, God had been dealing with him in a remarkable way. A deacon at the chapel where he attended warned him. He said, do not miss the prayer meetings in case the Holy Spirit would come and you would not be there. So it was that on Monday evenings, he would attend the prayer meeting at Moriah, Tuesday at Pisgah, Wednesday at Moriah, Thursday and Friday at the other prayer meetings and Bible classes. He had prayed for 13 years for a mighty visitation of the Holy Spirit. A young man, this was a college student. Are you willing and ready to agonize in prayer for an outpouring until it comes, friend? I'm looking at some dear saints of God. You think, I can't get out and do a lot, but you could pray. You could enter into the agony of intercession for God to move. Many, many revival accounts are filled with the beginning of humble, dear saints of God who perhaps couldn't even leave their home but could get to the throne of God and were desperately crying out for God to move. We Would you be that kind of a person? Do you have that kind of thirst? Oh, listen, friends, we want a quick fix that will make ministry easy, that will make our life better, but that is not thirst. D.L. Moody said this. He said, every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. It will not come any other way. Desperate prayer. But thirst is also absolute surrender. Absolute surrender. I'm willing to do anything you tell me to do, Lord, no matter what the consequences, no matter what the cost. It's a willingness to do everything that anything the Spirit says to do, and an obedience in everything that the Spirit says to do. Vance Havner said, if you have a thirst in your heart for what you don't have and a thirst for only what God can give you, you can be filled. On September 29th of 1904, Evan Roberts and 19 other young people attended an early meeting beginning at 7 o'clock in the morning. And Evan there was deeply moved, and he broke down as the preacher concluded the meeting in prayer with these words, "Bend us, O Lord." I referenced this yesterday. Evan heard nothing more of the prayer as the Spirit of God whispered to him, "That is what you need. A bending of His will to yield to the Lord's will." Later, Evan Roberts said, it was not Mr. Joshua who emphasized the words, "O Lord, bend me," but it was the Spirit of God Himself. They met again at 9 o'clock, and the spirit of intercession was powerful. Evan was just bursting to prayer, and then to pray, and then the Spirit of God told him to do so. And here is how he described this moment, a crisis which resulted shortly in 100,000 people coming to Christ. He says, "I fell on my knees with my arms over the seat in front of me, and the tears flowed freely. I cried, 'Bend me, bend me, bend me, bend us.' What bent me was God commending His love and my not seeing anything in it to commend. When I was in this feeling, the audience sang heartily, 'I am coming, coming, Lord, to Thee,' and now a burden came upon me for the salvation of lost souls." Do you see this absolute surrender? A willingness to say, "Lord, whatever it takes, whatever it means in my life, whatever has to change, whatever has to move, whatever has to be different, Lord, do it. I'm willing. Have Your full way in my life." Absolute surrender. That's thirsting. That's thirsting after God. And inevitably, if we're going to have a heart of absolute surrender as we're thirsting after God and we're praying before Him, there will be times when He leads to dealing with sin in our life, even perhaps the small sins. You see, thirst is not just desperate prayer. It's not just absolute surrender. Thirst is broken honesty. Broken honesty. "Lord, I don't want to have anything stand in the way of this need being met. I don't want to hold on to anything that grieves Your Spirit and hinders Your coming and making Yourself known among us." Isaiah 57, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Brokenness, humility before God. Listen, friends, no revival is of sudden origin. When the revival manifests itself in a mighty way, it comes suddenly, Stuart said. But even so, its origins begin with the Holy Spirit of God moving effectively in individual lives in private. Let no one pray for revival. Let no one pray for a mighty baptism of power who is not prepared for deep heart searchings and confession of sin in his personal life. Revival in its beginnings is a most humiliating experience. Maybe that's why we don't have revival. Because we don't want that. No. A message often preached by Evan Roberts as that revival began and continued. He would preach to those who desired to see the Spirit of God move in their lives, included these two key points. Number one, is there any sin in your past that you have not confessed to God? And his simple statement was this: on your knees at once, your past must be put away and yourself cleansed. Is there any sin in your past that you have not confessed to God? Yesterday? A week ago? 10 years ago? 50 years ago? Any sin that you've not been willing to deal with? But here's his second point. He said, is there anything in your life that is doubtful? Anything that you cannot decide whether it is good or evil? Away with it. There must not be a cloud between you and God. Then he said this, have you forgiven everybody? Everybody. Everybody. If not, don't expect forgiveness for your own sins. You won't get it. He's talking to believers. Thirst is broken honesty. Are you willing for that? Are you willing to say, Lord, nothing. Nothing hindering. We sing the song, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Is that really your testimony? Is that really what you're hungry for? Broken honesty. But I cannot leave this topic of thirst without noticing this, that thirst is a single focus. Thirst is a single focus. It's a heart that says, we need you, Jesus. No amount of human machinery can change this situation. No amount of political action can turn this country around. No amount of human persuasion can change the hearts of these perverted, hardened men. Jesus, only Jesus can meet this need. Only by the power of your Holy Spirit can you break through the strongholds of darkness that are holding our churches and our communities so tightly in its grips. Oh, listen, we must have Jesus. The world must know that Jesus is here. Oh, Holy Spirit, awaken this lost humanity to the reality of Jesus so they can no longer ignore him and his claims upon their lives. Is that your heart? Jesus, we've got to have you. Only Jesus. You are the only answer. Boy, it's easy to look to political people, isn't it? And think, well, if this could happen, maybe it would turn the situation around. It's easy to look to personalities, to some sort of reforms. Friends, the only answer is Jesus. And the reason we often don't thirst after Jesus, we don't thirst for this outpouring of the Spirit of God, is because we are busy looking to other things to satisfy the need. To satisfy our thirst, to meet the need that we see around us. Friends, only Jesus can meet that need. Stewart said, another characteristic of true revival is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the center of attraction. It was noised about that he was in the house. And when we have Jesus as our focus, the focus of his heart, the lost souls of men for whom he died becomes a central theme of our life. When we're looking to him and we're allowing his love to fill us and be reflected in us, what he loves becomes what we love. And so the answer to this world, the answer to you being able to reach those in this community, is for you to thirst with a single focus. I need Jesus. As Vance Havner said, revival is simply falling in love with Jesus all over again. Some of us need that. We need to fall in love with Jesus all over again. Oh, friends, thirst. That's the only prerequisite he gives in this promise. I will pour water on him that is thirsty. Psalm 107, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Oh, friends, we have amazing opportunity to see God move. But he's waiting for you and me to get thirsty. Desperate prayer, absolute surrender, broken honesty, and a single focus. What's the fruit that we see of the outpouring? The fruit of the outpouring, when God pours out his Spirit, when he pours water on him that is thirsty. I think we could sum it up in one word: life. Life. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Life. I think it's interesting here. Do you notice? It says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and then floods upon the dry ground. Can I tell you this? This life, this water being poured out, the outpouring of the Spirit begins on an individual level. I will pour water on him that is thirsty. And as God begins to pour out his Spirit in your life, as you experience him filling you and overflowing, your life can become literally a fountain of life that leads to floods poured out on the dry ground. Life. We see here life for the next generation. Life for the next generation. It says, I'll pour my Spirit upon thy seed, your children, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Boy, that's what we need, isn't it? We can sometimes look at the future. Some of you have lived a lot of life, and you think, is there hope for the future? We see young people and think, wow, so many young people today are just off track. They're living life for totally wrong. They seem backwards, upside down. Is there really hope for the future at all with young people like this? Can I tell you, there is life for the next generation when the Spirit of God moves. It was plainly evident there in the island of Wales that God had answered the agonizing prayers of his people and had sent the mighty spiritual upheaval. A sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. His presence was felt in the homes, on the streets, in the mines, factories and schools, and even in the drinking saloons. So great was his presence felt that even the places of amusement and carousal became places of holy awe. Many were the instances of men entering taverns, ordering drinks, and then turning on their heels and leaving them untouched. Beneath the ground, the miners gathered for worship and Bible study before they dispersed to the various sections of the mines. Even the children in the schools came under the spell of God. A lovely story is told of a child of 4 years old in an infant or a preschool class who held up his hand to call the teacher's attention. Well, inquired the teacher, what is it? Swift and telling came the words, please, teacher, do you love Jesus? The arrow reached its mark. There and then that teacher came to the Lord, and she later went out to India as a missionary. It was described as a revival for young people. Evan Roberts himself was only 26 years of age. Thousands of young people, when they became converted, went everywhere testifying. Little children had their own prayer and praise meetings. The chapels were crowded out with the young. Someone overheard one child ask another, do you know what has happened at Rose, which was the name of one of the towns? No, I don't, except that Sunday comes every day now. Don't you know? No, I don't. Why, Jesus has come to live in Rose now. Wow. Life for the next generation. Well, listen, if you're burdened for the young people of our world, get thirsty. Get thirsty for God to move. Because that's where life comes. That's where your life can make a difference. Life for the next generation, but as well we see life for believers. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Wow, here we see this growth and nourishment as the lives of, yes, the next generation, but those who are believing now grow and flourish as a tree planted by a river. The quarrels there in Wales of local Christians were healed. One of the outstanding features of the revival was the confession of sin, not among the unsaved alone, but among the saved. All were broken down and melted before the cross of Christ. It was a revival of prayer, prayer mingled with largely with praise, and what wonderful praying. It was prayer that rent the heavens, prayer that received direct answers there and then. A spirit of intercession was so mightily poured out that the whole congregation would take part simultaneously for hours. Strangers were startled to hear the young and unlettered pray with such unction and intelligence as they were swept up to the throne of grace by the Spirit of God. Worship and adoration was unbounded. Praise mingled with petitions as answered prayer was demonstrated before the very eyes when their unsaved loved ones came into the meetings and were saved. It was a revival of soul winning. Instead of a few preachers and a few of the church members testifying to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus, it seemed now as if every Christian in Wales had a burning agony for lost men and women. It was a most natural thing for a true believer to testify of his glorious Redeemer in the coal mine, in the tram car, in the office, and in the school. Thousands were saved through the personal witness of ordinary, common believers who spoke to them of the claims of Christ during ordinary conversation. Many at the time and since then have criticized the emotionalism displayed in the meetings. Yes, when thousands of people are convicted of their sins and are gloriously saved by the grace of God, how can they contain their joy? When believers are elevated to a new heavenly position in Christ and at the same time see the answer to years of agonizing prayer in the salvation of their loved ones, surely there must be shouts of joy and songs of adoration. The mountains melted in God's presence and the heavens were opened. The church in Wales had a new and glorious sight of their wonderful Lord. The point is not the specific details. The point is this. What would your Christian life be described like? What do you want to see God do? What work needs to be done in your life as a believer? Friends, we need to see God move in our lives. We need to see life. That's what revival is. Life. Again. We get so satisfied with going through the motions, with doing what we should do, without the breath of heaven in it. And all I want today is to perhaps stir in our hearts a thirst for something more. God is as real today as He was then. God is as real today as He was in the book of Acts. He has not changed. He's not gotten less able to move. He's not gotten less interested in His people and in the lost souls of men. Oh, friends, we need life as God's people that we might flourish and be fruitful as He intended for us. We need to get thirsty. But not just life for the next generation and life for believers. We see here life for lost sinners. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Here you have people who were not identified as God's people. Now saying, we belong to Him. They were distant, detached, not saved. And now they've come and said, this is our God. We're trusting in Him. He is our Lord. Here's just a few accounts from the newspaper in Wales, as it accounted different names of towns and what God did there. I'll read just a few. Maesteg, an insurance agent, told a reporter that practically every house he called on after Christmas, he was met by the wife with a happy smile and these words, "This is the happiest Christmas we have ever had." Their husbands had been converted and stopped their wastage of money in gambling and drunkenness. In Carnarvon, the influence of the Holy Spirit is felt most powerfully by men and women alike. Strong men pale and tremble. Young men and women storm the gates of heaven with overwhelming importunity and overpowering effect. The whole congregation is completely melted into the pronounced weeping and sobbing. Large numbers are finding the Lord. Two well-known reprobates came forward and sank on their knees. The Bible Society's records show that over three times the number of Bibles are now being sold since the revival broke out. The booksellers say it is no trouble now to sell Bibles. The trouble is to get them. The gambling and alcohol business lost their trade, and the theaters closed down for lack of patronage. Football during this time was forgotten by both players and fans, though nothing was mentioned from the pulpits about the evils of football. In this country, which had the general reputation of being football mad, the train for taking the crowds to the international trial match was found to be almost empty. The people had a new life and new interests. Long-standing debts were paid, stolen goods returned, drinking taverns forsaken, oaths ceased to be heard, so that it was said that in the mines the horses could not understand the language of their drivers. Political meetings had to be postponed as members of the Houses of Parliament were found taking part in the revival meetings. Theatrical companies made sure they did not come to Wales as they knew they would go bankrupt. Magistrates were presented with white gloves in many places to signify that there were no arrests. The prisons were empty. Even in the universities, revival scenes were commonplace day after day for months. The mighty tidal wave swept through the land. Over 70,000 names of converts are reported just 2 months after the life streams broke out. 2 months. 70,000 people. And that was just the beginning of an outpouring of the Spirit that had powerful effect literally around the world. Life for sinners. People being drawn to Jesus. Seeing the reality, I'm a sinner on my way to hell. Can't do anything to save myself. Only Jesus can save me. And He will. And not just save me from hell, but save me from the power of sin in my life. Lives transformed. Do you know somebody? Do you know someone that you're burdened for? You think, oh, this person, they seem hard. They seem hard against God. It seems hopeless. Friends, can I tell you, it is not hopeless when the Spirit of God is on the move in the response to the prayers of thirsty people. Oh, my friend, would you get thirsty? We need the outpouring of the Spirit of God. We need Him to move in our midst, so it's time to get thirsty. It's time to get thirsty. What is your heart longing for today? What are you living for? Something that can be done by man's power and ability, or something that can only be explained by God coming down? Oh, friends, we need the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Would you get thirsty? I don't know what God wants to do this week. I'm not looking for something dramatic, like perhaps some of these accounts of what I've read from Wales. That's not the point. The point is simply this. I just want to see God do what only He can do. I want to see him bring life. Life in our hearts. Life to lost sinners. Life for the next generation. This week isn't the end of what God wants to do. It's not the end of being thirsty. But perhaps for some of us, it needs to be the beginning of getting thirsty. Desperate prayer. Absolute surrender. Broken honesty. And a single focus. Oh, friends, what God wants to do. We have the surety of his promise. I will pour water on him that is thirsty. I will. And floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Oh, friend, I've just borne my heart to you here this morning. This is a passion that burns in my heart. We need to see God move. So we need to get thirsty. Let's bow our heads to pray.